We're again this morning in the book of Ephesians, so I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16 is the main text that we'll be in again this morning. If you don't have your own copy of the Scriptures, just use the Bible right there where you're seated. It's on pages 977 and 978, and as always, please feel free, if you don't have a Bible at home, to stop by our connection desk in the lobby and pick one up before you leave today. Last week, we were in this same passage, and we looked specifically at verses 7 through 10, where we saw Paul draw out the presence and the reality of spiritual gifts and giftings within the church, within the body of Christ. And so there were two primary truths that seemed to come out of that passage. Just want to review them briefly this morning before we dove in to the verses ahead of us. The first one is this, that the gifts of the Spirit are primarily Christ-centered before they are Christian-centered. I think that's critical. The gifts belong to Christ. They are His gifts. They come from Him. They originate in Him. And they are given to the church. They are entrusted to His people for use, for the benefit of the church, for the good of the church. But they are, first and foremost, a demonstration of Christ's grace and kindness and goodness toward His people. These gifts are about Him before they are about us. And their use always should shift our attention and draw our affection toward Christ and not the one who's exercising those gifts. That's good to keep in mind because it's easy sometimes to think, hey, look at me, I'm exercising this gift. Or look at that person, I'm envious of them, they have this gift. No, the point is to shift our affection and our attention toward Christ. Number two, the gifts of the Spirit are a demonstration of Christ's victory over Satan. So notice there in this text in Ephesians 4, in verse 8, Paul says this, when He, Christ, ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father happened only after He had been tried and persecuted and crucified and dead and buried and resurrected. And after He was resurrected, He ascended to the right hand of the Father as a visible sign, as a signal that the work was finished. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says. After He had died once for all, He did what at the right hand of the Father? He sat down. It's finished. Job done. Nothing else to work on. He rested. He won the battle. 1 John says that He came to destroy the works of the devil, and He accomplished that. So Paul says Jesus ascends victoriously, and then out of that victorious ascension, He gives generously. He gives gifts to men. And so, church, I think this is critical. This has been deeply encouraging and challenging to my heart over the last couple of weeks to think about the fact that every time a gift or gifts of the Spirit are used and exercised within the church, every time someone within the body of Christ encourages someone else within the body of Christ, every time a brother and sister in Christ is generous with the resources that God has entrusted to them, every time an individual walks in great faith in the midst of a situation that does not warrant faith, in the midst of a situation that is hard and is a struggle, every time the gifts are demonstrated, it is a proclamation that Jesus reigns in that heart, that Jesus is victorious in that life, that His kingdom has come and His kingdom is progressing in the heart and the life and the home of that individual and that family, that Jesus reigns and His victory is legitimate, it is real, it is present, it is now. Yes, Jesus will reign victoriously for all of eternity, but Jesus says the kingdom of God is among us now. And the spiritual giftings demonstrate that very tangibly within the body of Christ. So I hope these two gifts, these two truths about the gifts of the Spirit are helpful to you. I hope they serve as anchors as we continue to look at this passage. I hope they're encouraging and maybe challenge a little bit of the way that we've looked at gifts in the past. They should allow us to place the gifts in their proper context, making much of Christ, shifting our affection and attention to Christ, realizing, acknowledging, celebrating His victory in our lives. So, these two will be important as we look forward in this passage, specifically to verses 11, 12, and 13 this morning. So I would invite you to stand with me, and we do that in honor of our Lord, His victory, His truth. Lisa, when I get to the end of this slide. Would you just advance that, please? Again, we'll start in verse 7. We'll read all the way through 16. Be thinking about, as we read this, what we just talked about in review from last week and how it will tie into what we'll read for this morning. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Father, you continue to challenge us through your word to think rightly about you and about your body, the church, about how we are to act and interact and involve ourselves with one another and in one another's lives. And I pray this morning would be continued blessing and clarification from your word to our hearts. I pray that you would help me, Father, to rightly explain these truths. Help me, Lord, guard my mind and my lips not to say more than what you have said, but also not to shy away from saying all that you have said. I don't want to say less either. Lord, your people, myself included, Lord, we need your truth. It is central. It is the tool by which you have sovereignly chosen to mature us. And so speak to us, Lord. Speak to us, Father. Spirit, work in our hearts and change us this morning for our good and for your glory. May Christ be seen as exalted, as great, as glorious, as stronger, as the one who was nailed to the cross for our sin, who was resurrected in victory, who was ascended to the right hand of you, Father, and who prays for us even now, and who will return one day in glorious, visible, joyful celebration and conquest. Lord, we look forward to that day. May your kingdom come in this place today. We love you, Jesus, and we ask this in joy and in faith and in your good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Christ is victorious over our greatest enemies. If you look at the New Testament, namely, that's Satan and death and hell and sin. He is a victorious Savior. He is stronger. And in his victorious ascension, he gives gifts to his people. He is great in his victory. He is great in his giving. That's been the thrust so far in verses 7 through 10 this morning. So in light of that, it's interesting to me what Paul says next, verses 11, 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So God graciously gives good gifts to his people. But how does Paul say that God chooses to give those gifts? It says here that he gives those gifts, at least partly, in the form of people. Paul says God is demonstrating his grace, his goodness, his power, and his kindness toward you in the leaders he has given you within the church. Now, immediately, that sounds odd because there's a leader in the church telling you, I'm supposed to be God's gift to you. That sounds a little bit arrogant. I get that. So this is not my interpretation. This is not me saying, ooh, I can't wait to preach this and lay it on people. No, brothers and sisters, this is what it says, okay? I may not have written it this way if it were up to me. That's why God didn't ask me. He didn't ask any of us. He gave us his word, and this is what it says. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. God gives good gifts to his people, and one of the ways he does that is through the leaders that he appoints within the church. And we're going to spend some time a little bit later on this morning looking at why it is a good gift from God that he equips and calls people to lead in this capacity. But first, just notice, and I think this is significant, that God connects two ideas together here in this passage. He gives good gifts, and he gives people. God gives us gifts through the means of people. And so think about that. The gifts that God gives in the context of spiritual giftings are always delivered and implemented. How? Through brothers and sisters in Christ. That's just how God has sovereignly ordained that it will work. That's the means that he has orchestrated to get to the end of having those gifts present among his people. And so in the New Testament, there are various places that we can look to. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and there are others as well, where God says, here are some of the giftings that I have placed within my body and within the church. There are several lists. None of them is comprehensive. I suspect that there are other gifts that are outside of these lists as well. But these give us a flavor for the giftings that God has put within his people. And so as you see those up there, let's just walk through this very practically. For example, if God is going to teach his church, how is he going to do that? He says, I have chosen to gift certain people within my church with the ability to teach others. So I will teach you through the means of brothers and sisters in Christ. If God sees fit to encourage the hearts of his children, he will do so by equipping someone within the body of Christ to be an instrument of encouragement to others within that body of Christ. And sometimes we can forget this. Sometimes we can overlook this truth, and if we're not careful, again, we can become me-centered or them-centered or us-centered, and we can ask the question first, not a bad question, it's just not the first question, but we ask it sometimes, how am I supposed to use my gift today? Rather than asking, how does God want to use me as a gift today among my people? I think that's a legitimate question for us to ask. I think it's very appropriate for us to say, God has equipped his people with gifts, but also God has given us one another within the body of Christ as gifts. We are gifts to one another within this church. And to have brothers and sisters in Christ that surround us and who walk through life with us shoulder to shoulder in good times and in bad as a spiritual family, that is a good gift given to us that we do not deserve, but we desperately need from our Heavenly Father. So again, to get even more specific, if you look in Romans chapter 12, Paul says that there is a specific gift known as encouragement. And certainly, there are specific individuals within church families who are uniquely gifted with the ability of encouragement. You know who those people are. Do you know how you know who those people are? You like to be around them. You enjoy being close to them because they build you up. They encourage you. They strengthen you. They help you. They fill up your courage tank. They encourage you. That's what that word is getting at. And God uses them as a gift to the church in powerful and long-lasting ways. You see an example of that in the book of Acts, a man named Barnabas, who was always encouraging people. You know Barnabas like men and women in this church family and in your life. So there are specific people gifted with the specific ability of encouraging. But also, is it not also a demonstration of the gift of encouragement when God chooses to put one of us in a conversation, in a setting, next to a struggling brother or sister in Christ? And as you sit there, you are overcome. Have you been there? You're overcome with a sense. You should share a passage of Scripture with them. And God says, say that one. And you can't remember Scripture to save your life, but you remember that one. God says, speak it to them. Or you have gone through a similar experience, as Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 1, and he says, comfort with the comfort that you've been given. Or you are there just to encourage them, to have strength and find joy in Christ. And as the Spirit moves in your heart, you obey, and God uses you in that moment in time, in that coffee shop, in that conversation, in that situation, in that email, through that phone call, he uses you to encourage that other person. Is that not also a demonstration of the gift of encouragement that God gives to his people through the means of his people? And so I would encourage us this morning to think along the lines of spiritual giftings in parallel paths. One is that, yes, there are specific spiritual giftings that specific people are uniquely gifted with for a period of time or for their entire lives. And those are revealed in Scripture, and those are of great benefit to the people of God. But he always delivers his gifts through his people. We are the vehicles of grace that he has chosen. God could have looked out at all the discouraged people in the church and just go, be encouraged. You're like, I feel better. He doesn't do that. He smacks one of us on the head. He says, go talk to that person. I use you to encourage that individual. And so is it not also healthy to think along the lines of not just I've been gifted in this way, but God, how do you want to use me today to be a gift to your people? What would our times together on Sunday mornings or Bible study times throughout the week, or our meals on Wednesday evenings during the school year, what would those times look like if rather than us coming to this place saying, how am I going to be blessed? How am I going to be encouraged? What am I going to learn? How is this going to benefit me? How will I feel afterwards? What if we came to these times saying, God, would you just use me today to be a gift to my brothers and sisters in Christ? If there are 300 people here on a given Sunday morning, what's better? For you to be saying, how can I be blessed today? Or for 299 other people to be looking and saying, how can I be a gift to that individual? It's better. God has orchestrated it wisely. Are you a gift to other people? Do you act and conduct yourself in a manner where other people say, that person is a gift to me? Or are we sometimes known to be something less than that? God, I believe your Holy Spirit dwells within me. Use me today for the good of my brothers and sisters and for the glory of your name. Back to verse 11. Notice again that Paul has said, Christ gives gifts, and then immediately he says, and he gave the gifts of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. Paul begins to list specific positions or offices within the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then he combines shepherds and teachers together. We could spend a lot of time on this list. We could preach a sermon on each one of these, trying to unpack them and how they are relevant to the church today, or maybe how they're not relevant to the church today, how they were used specifically in times past. Let me just make some broad statements about these, and then as a whole, as a grouping, we'll make some specific statements about why these offices and positions should rightly be seen as a gift from God to his church. First, apostles and prophets. We'll group those together because I think we can describe them commonly. There's a lot of debate in the church today as to whether or not these two positions, apostle and prophet, are legitimate and real and present within the church of today, or whether they were given for specific purposes to the early church. My personal opinion is that apostles and prophets, as they are described by Paul in Ephesians and other places in the New Testament, were specific giftings given for specific purposes during that first generation of the early church. Let me explain to you why I believe that. Can people still have a gift of prophecy, of speaking the word of God in powerful ways, or have maybe an apostolic calling to start new things? Yes, but apostle and prophet, as they are listed in Ephesians, we'll look at that in a minute, I think were unique to the early church. They were given to the early church to help establish proper doctrine and teaching handed down from Jesus and the Holy Spirit to the first apostles, essentially giving us what we call the New Testament today. So typically, an apostle was and is viewed as someone who had personally seen the resurrected Christ and who had been personally taught or discipled by Christ himself. You had to meet those qualifications. There was direct physical, relational connection between Jesus and the apostles. So this would include early church leaders like Paul or John or Matthew or James, and there are others as well. That's apostles. Prophets were generally seen as those individuals who were able to say authoritatively, "Thus saith the Lord. God has said this." And so they were able to accurately communicate as well as understand the heart and will of God for a specific situation because God had spoken directly to them through His Spirit and said, "You say my words on my behalf." And so, through the giving of the gifts of the apostles and the prophets to the early church, proper doctrine and teaching is handed down and established. And in essence, the pages of the New Testament are given to the early church and they have made their way to us today. We actually see this indicated in the pages of Scripture. Just some examples. Acts 2:42, noting the practices of the early church. "And they," the early church, "devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and of the prayers." So what did they gather around and study together? The apostles' teaching. Why? Because the apostles, very early on, were seen as authoritative. They were handing down the teachings of Christ. Two examples where we see this verbiage, apostles and prophets, used in Ephesians. You can look there with me if you got your Bibles open. Ephesians 2:19-21. Paul writes, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." He's describing the church. Verse 20, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So Paul there is saying the church is built on the teachings of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 3:4-5. "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy," who? "Apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So Paul is making the case that apostles and prophets in the early church held a distinct position and function of receiving from Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God himself the words of God to be handed down as doctrine and as scripture for the church. So I tend to think, and I think there's good scriptural warrant for that, that the apostles and prophets, as they are defined in the New Testament, as they are specifically defined in the pages of Ephesians, are no longer present in the church today in the manner in which they were in that initial form in that first century. And why? Because if there were still people who said, I am an apostle or I am a prophet in that way, then they would have the right to say, "Thus saith the Lord. God has given me a new revelation." And then we would always have to be adding to the pages of Scripture. And that's just not consistent with what God has said. He has spoken, namely through the Word. The Word, Jesus Christ, the written Word of God, the book of Hebrews tells us that. His Word is sufficient. It lacks nothing. And so there is no need for further revelation in that way. So that's apostles and prophets. Next, God says here that He has given evangelists to the church. This is probably a little bit easier for us to get our arms and our minds around. Evangelists are those who have been uniquely gifted with sharing and spreading and explaining the gospel, both to the lost world at large, but also to the church. And I hope we realize that we need both. The lost world needs to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. Those who have been rescued by Jesus Christ need to always hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't ever depart from that. It's not ever something that we move on from. So evangelists are there to articulate in clear and powerful ways the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost world at large, as well as to the church who is already saved and rejoicing in that gospel. So everybody is called to share the gospel. This does not remove the burden from us that we see in places like Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. However, there are specific individuals who are uniquely called. You met them before. You know those people that just are able to share Christ in a way, and God gifts them, and hearts melt, and souls respond, and lives are rescued. So apostles and prophets and evangelists. And then finally, Paul says, God has given His church the gifts of shepherds and teachers. Some translations may say pastors and teachers. And so it's important to note, church, that within the context of the New Testament, the biblical writers, under the inspiration of the Spirit, use several words interchangeably to describe the same position or office within in the church. Shepherd, pastor, elder, overseer. Those are largely synonymous terms, all describing the same position. A man who is called by God to lead and to care for and to watch over and to protect and to teach the local church. And then Paul says, there are those who are not just pastors or shepherds for God's people, but there are also those who are pastors and shepherds and teachers. So just a further point of qualification here. Two places in Scripture where it says, here are the biblical qualifications for somebody who will pastor a church. You find those in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you find them in Titus chapter 1. And in both of those places it says, if a man holds that position, he must be able to teach the people of God. He must hold firmly to sound doctrine. He must be able to defend Scripture and refute those who are against it. He must be able to give instruction. So every pastor or shepherd or elder or overseer, whatever word you want to use, must be able to teach. That's a bedrock foundational qualification. However, Scripture seems to indicate something further than that. And it's twofold. One is this, that within the body of Christ, within the local church, there almost always seems to be the presence of multiple pastors. This may be new news to some this morning, but almost never within the context of the New Testament do we find the word elder in the singular form. It's always in the plural form, elders among you, that there are multiple men who have been called by God to care for, shepherd, lead, protect, teach, pastor a local church. So the New Testament norm is that within a church body, God calls not just one person, but multiple people to lead in that capacity. On top of that, within that plurality of leadership, within that plurality of elders, there are those who seem to be uniquely gifted by God with the specific ministry of teaching and preaching and proclaiming the Word of God. It's why Paul will say this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, as he writes to Timothy, who is an overseer in the church, singular, of Ephesus, let the elders, plural, who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So you see it there, elders, plural, but also a specific gifting for some of those elders, preaching and teaching. All right, so I wanted to explain that because we see that here in Ephesians chapter 4. So back to that passage again. With these ideas of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers a little bit under our belt, a little bit more now, let me read this again. Christ gives gifts, and he gave, verse 11, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice, church, notice how all of these giftings, specifically these positions or offices within the early church, some of them I believe are obviously still existing today, they all have to do with the ministry of the Word of God. So what did the apostles and prophets do? They revealed the Word of God to God's people. What do evangelists do? They declare the Word of God to God's people and to the lost world. What do pastors and teachers do? They teach and instruct and disciple the people of God according to the Word of God. All of these have to do with the ministry of the Word, teaching, preaching, instructing, proclaiming, discipling the church with the Word of God so that they might equip the saints, the church, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to unity and maturity and to Christ-likeness. Paul is making, do not miss this, Paul is making a critical statement here about the nature and the structure and the function of the church. God has given qualified leaders to his church as a gift so that those leaders might encourage and instruct the church with the Word of God so that a right understanding of God's truth might be present and that the church at large might be equipped to minister to each other and to the world in unity and in maturity and in holiness. And so this passage should deeply inform and does deeply inform our thinking and our methods as a people. The church is not a corporate business where money is gathered so that employees can be paid, so that ministry and tasks can be accomplished by highly trained professionals. That's not the model of the church. The church is a body. The church is a people. The church is labeled as a family who have been called out of sin and called to salvation in Christ. And then we are to be built up through the word of God so that we can be sent out to serve and minister to one another and to be a light to the world. So very practically speaking, just boots on the ground in the week ahead. If there is a need present in the church, if a family needs to be visited, if there's somebody in the hospital, if an encouraging word needs to be spoken, if a dinner needs to be delivered, whose job is that? Biblically speaking, who's responsible for that? It doesn't have to be a pastor. It doesn't have to be somebody who has an official title behind their name. It doesn't have to be somebody who gets paid by the church. There's nothing wrong with being paid by the church. We see that everywhere in Scripture, that a worker is worthy of his hire. However, I would argue it shouldn't be any of those leadership positions primarily. It should just be the church at large. It should be us as a people recognizing needs, using the gifts that God has given us, being gifts to one another. The church is to be equipped for ministry, not having set aside people who do the ministry on their behalf. That's not how it's supposed to work. If there are needs in the church, if there is ministry to be done, God says, do it. Greet one another. Serve one another. Encourage one another. Strengthen one another. Bless one another. Confront one another. Rebuke one another. Admonish one another. Work to reconcile with one another. Remember, we talked about this last week as we talked about some general statements and parameters for the gifts of the Spirit. Every member has been gifted by the Spirit, so every member is needed within the body of Christ. There are no sideline players. Everybody should be encouraged because we play a role. We are to be gifts to one another. This is an incredibly leveling and liberating truth. God moves to equip all of His people so that all of His people might help one another to grow and mature and be sanctified. That's not just the job of leaders. That's all of our job collectively together. We're in this together. That's God's design. Every member a minister. That's what we see here. Now, with that in mind, this passage also moves our thinking in the direction that there is a priority and an importance that is given to the teaching of God's word among God's people. We're going to talk about this more in the weeks ahead, but just skimming over the top, God has determined, and I believe this passage teaches this, we see it elsewhere in Scripture, God has determined that the primary way by which His people will be strengthened and encouraged and matured is by the teaching of His word, that we would proclaim truth to one another. That's what Jesus says, let them know my truth. God, give them your truth. He said the Spirit of God will guide you into all truth. And this is so important for how we are to structure things as a church. We are not matured primarily by serving in and of itself, or by singing, or by giving, or by doing good deeds, although those have their place within the church. Instead, we are matured and we are built up into the fullness of Christ by being equipped to understand God's truth, so we know it, and then everything flows out of that. In short, we mature as followers of Christ as we see Christ for who He is. As we see Him, as we savor Him, as we treasure Him, then we mature into the fullness of who Christ is. Out of that knowledge, out of that relationship comes maturity, and then we are able to live and serve and minister as we ought to. Otherwise, it's empty. It's vain. It's mindless. It's without parameters. We know Christ, and then we are his body. He is our head. And so the teaching and handling of God's word is to be primary within the church. And it is the primary responsibility of those individuals who have been called out, of those men who have been called out to pastor the church. Just an example as we close. You probably remember well back in Acts chapter 6, the church is young. The days of the body of Christ are new, and the early church just grows and grows and grows and grows. It's easy for us to knock mega churches and say, they don't do things very well. Oftentimes, mega churches do things way better than we're able to do things here. But the early church was a mega church. Did you realize that? I mean, thousands upon thousands upon thousands immediately, right out of the gates, okay? Huge needs. As the church grew, ministry needs grew alongside that. Things got busier and more hectic, and there were more necessary jobs and ministry and tasks that needed to be done to care well for the body of Christ. And those early leaders were stressed and they were strained. Those pastors, those apostles who were still present at that time, they were at their wits' end. Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 6, and listen as well for the reality of needing to meet these needs in ministry within the church, but also the necessity of keeping the teaching of God and his word as a priority. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected by the daily distribution. So somebody was being overlooked. That happens in a growing church family. Verse 2, and the 12, the disciples, the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So what did they say? There's a priority that we've been called to uphold. We are called to handle God's word well. And we don't want anything else, as good as those other things may be, we don't want anything else to infringe upon or to compete with that. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. The teaching and the proclamation of the Word of God was seen as primary and thus was protected and guarded against as being central in the life of the church, and it is no different today. The church does not grow without good, right, biblical, faithful, consistent teaching of the Word of God. That priority was central and vital then. It should be. God help us that it may be still today. There's a whole lot more we can say about this passage. We're going to have to hold that till next week. Just a review as we close. God has given good gifts to his people. Certain people have been gifted with specific gifts for the good and encouragement and strengthening of the body. However, God always gives his gifts through the means of one another. So it's not just how can I use the gifts God has given me, but God, how do you want me to be a gift to my brothers and sisters in this place today? How am I supposed to minister and serve and help and encourage today? And God has given specific gifts to the church in the form of teaching God's word ministries. And we ought to see those as important. They are not less, they are primary. And that's just what God has said, that it's so important that we are instructed rightly in the word of God. So a couple of questions. Are you a gift to your brothers and sisters in this place? Are you a gift? Or are you seen as something less? Do you conduct yourself among your church family here as a gift? Is that your desire in this place? Or are you more focused on yourself than the rest of your church family? And as a church family, do we celebrate the priority and the place of God's word among us in a manner that we should? Is that central and important to us today? May we be a people who use our unique giftings well, but who also, in parallel, are gifts to one another and see ourselves in that way, and that we see our church family as a gift to us. Do you see your brothers and sisters in this place? Do you see yourself as being surrounded by good gifts from God this morning? Is that how you operate in this place? And may we realize that all of this must be built upon the truth of God's word. you're here this morning and you know and follow Jesus Christ, I pray that you're challenged and encouraged by this truth from this passage. And if you don't know Christ this morning, then I would say to you, we've talked about a lot of giftings here. Let's push all that aside. If you don't know Christ, Christ is the greatest gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God gives good gifts to his people. God gave the greatest gift to those who were in the greatest need. He gave Christ to sinners. And if you don't know Christ, then we would invite you to have faith in Christ, to have faith and confidence in the fact that he died in your place and he rose in victory and he can forgive you and he can radically change and transform your life. I'm not standing up here saying he's going to make everything easy and your life will be a bed of roses. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, that's usually not the case. But Jesus is better and he's worth following and he is the greatest gift. And God did not hold back when he gave us Christ. And if you don't know Christ, we call upon you to have great confidence and faith and joy and believe on Jesus Christ. And if you have questions about what that means, if we can help in any way, I'm going to be standing up here and some other church leaders will as well as we sing in just a moment. I invite you to come forward and talk to us, tap us on the shoulder. We would rejoice to pray with you, help you, encourage you, answer any questions you might have. We're going to stand again in just a moment and sing a song that you've heard before. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. And that ought to be our heart's cry. God, among us, in my life, in this church, let your kingdom come. Demonstrate your reign and your authority in this place. Let us be a people who exercise these gifts wisely. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time with your people. Thank you for brothers and sisters in this place. Thank you that you have given us to one another as good gifts. Thank you that you've given us Christ as your greatest gift. And I pray that we would see those things and see one another rightly in that way. Encourage us and challenge us in our thinking and our acting today and in the week ahead. And Lord, for those who do not know you, if there are any here who are far from you and do not have faith in Christ, may today be today. May this morning be the time when they say, Jesus, I believe in you. I trust you. Forgive me. I follow you. I need you. And if they have questions, may they be bold enough and humble enough to ask. Have your way among us, Lord. May your kingdom come, and we ask it in your name. Amen.